Exodus chapter 20, and I would call your attention particularly this morning to verse 9, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. As we're traveling through the Gospels, we're going to be hearing what our Lord has to say this morning about that particular commandment. Exodus chapter 20, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. We remember together our Lord's summary of the law, to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. In response to the law of God, let's sing to him 389, the stanzas 1 and 5. Lord, hear me in distress, regard my suppliant cry, and in thy faithfulness and righteousness reply. 389 to stanzas 1 and 5. And let's stand as we sing. Turn with me, please, in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 5. As we're making our way through the Gospels, Matthew chapter 5 is where we are this morning, verses 33 to 37. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, neither by earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh from evil. We'll be just that far this morning. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer and seek his face as we worship him. Our Father in heaven, we are gathered this morning before thee in thy presence to worship thee. And we ask, Lord, that thou would for a moment take us apart, as it were, in our minds and hearts from the day-to-day things that we so often are immersed in, and give a little space in our thoughts, a time of reflection and of contemplation. As we come to worship thee, Lord, clear our minds of everything else that would distract us from setting our hearts and affections upon thee. And Lord, thou knowest how our lives are all busy. It seems to be the characteristic of our day. But Father, help us never to be too busy for thee. And help us not to be busy now in our minds. Calm our hearts. And give that we could really pour ourselves into the worship. Lord forbid that we might just go through this service mechanically, just checking off the list of things that have to be done, saying the words in our singing, but meaning nothing in our hearts. Lord, what an awful thing it must be to be worshipped in such a way when thou art the living God. Lord, help us to worship thee in a living way. Stir up our lives that we may not just in an hour of formal worship or in moments of private devotion, but help us throughout the day and every day to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to thee, which is our reasonable service. Lord, thou art great. There is none like thee. Thou art the only one who is God. And we are privileged, Lord, to be among those in this world who have a revelation of thyself in the Scriptures, in addition to what we see of thee in nature. And Lord, we pray that as we have this treasure, may we value it and use it wisely. May we learn of thee while we have the opportunity, so that we may serve thee better, know thy will, and also who thou art, thy character and blessedness. And Lord, thou art altogether lovely. Open our eyes wide that we may see this consistently through the day, that we may be enamored by thy love and beauty. And Lord, if we're missing that, if we're walking around and doing our daily things without a sense of God, if we're dead in our sins and our eyes are closed to the beauty of thee, our God, then do work in our lives today. Open our hearts and our eyes and our ears to hear and to see and to appreciate the beauty that is in thee. And Lord, what is man? Who are we that we should even be here today? Lord, why hast thou saved anyone? Why hast thou sent thy Son to this world when we give thee so much grief? Lord, thou hast made us perfect and upright, and we have cast that beautiful gift to the ground. We become sinners, and our whole world, every ounce of the misery, every disease, every calamity, we can trace back to ourselves, to our sins. Lord, help us to appreciate what we once were as we came from the fingers of God, and what we've become through our rebellion against thy good ways. And so, Lord, as we hear thy Son explain to us some things about the ninth commandment, help us not only to observe what he says, but to love thy law, that it might be, as the psalmist says, our meditation all the day. And Lord, please connect thy word to our daily lives. We come here on the Lord's Day not only to worship thee, but to be with thee. We come to learn from thee. We come for grace to live our lives in a way that's pleasing in thy sight all through the week. And Lord, we come to meet with one another, to encourage each other in the Lord. And so be with us throughout this day. Father, we also pray for Jonathan Fallon, who hopes to be baptized in this afternoon. We pray, Lord, that as we see the sign and seal of thy covenant with thy people, that we may also be in prayer for this little child, and also the unborn in the congregation and other little ones. Lord, we know that salvation never did depend on us, and neither does it upon them. But Lord, it depends on thee. And so we lift up this child and all our children to thee, pleading upon thy own promise that thou wilt establish thy covenant with thy people and with their seed. And Lord, may it be so for these children also. We give thee thanks, Lord, for helping Alan and Bridget to find a place of their own. Lord, we ask that all the details might work out in the coming days. We do acknowledge Thee. We do believe it is always from Thee that our blessings flow. May this home be a place where Thou dost often visit with Thy presence. May it be a place of love and hospitality for many. May it be a refuge from the storms of the world and be a sanctuary in which Thou art worshipped every day. We also pray for my mom, Lord, and others who are sick and afflicted or dying. We ask above all things that each one may be ready to leave this world, and Lord, even more so, that they might bring a good testimony of Thee before they die. Not just for our sake, that we might be comforted in their salvation. No, Lord, for Thy name's sake, for Thou art worthy to be honored and worshipped by everyone. And so, Lord, if my mother or others are still not right with Thee, Lord, make it so that she could be an open fountain, pouring out Thy praise and Thy worship in her latter days. And Lord, we also pray for the activities of the coming weeks, as once again we have to leave our dear congregation. Lord, in a special way, be with the seminary board of directors as we discuss many things. Lord, please help us in preaching in Grand Rapids, and help Pastor Vanderswag to come here safely and to bring Thy word next Lord's Day. Bless the conference there to many hearts. Lord, if it's anything like last year, Thou will be greatly honored and glorified, and we will be overwhelmed with Thy beauty. Lord, remember too the course that I have to teach to the seminary students. Please give all the wisdom necessary, also to answer questions and to give guidance as they prepare for gospel ministry. And Lord, do be with us, our families. Supply our need day by day. We are so dependent upon Thee. We have no strength. We have no skill. We have no opportunities for work. It all comes from Thee. And so we look to Thee and we plead with Thee to continue to supply. We thank Thee for Thy faithfulness to this very hour, that each one of us has had, perhaps not as much as we would like, but certainly as much as we needed. And we bless Thee for Thy care in that way. We also pray, Lord, that with thanksgiving for the timely rains that Thou hast given throughout the year, Lord, Thy faithfulness is so apparent. Help us to see it. And let these everyday mercies of Thine encourage us to trust all the more and all the deeper in the great mercies of salvation, of holiness, and all the other blessings that are ours. Be with our guests, Lord. Make them to feel at home, that they may too be rejoicing in the Lord their God. And send them, O Lord, on their way afterward with a happy heart and a heart full of love for Thee. Remember in an ongoing way Andrew and Alicia. Lord, please bind them up, mend their broken lives. Give, O Lord, that they might commit themselves fully to Thy word and live it out in submission to the King of Kings with joy and peace in their hearts. Lord, nothing's beyond Thy reach. And so gladden us with Thy merciful deeds. Forgive our sins, Lord, and receive our worship today. Wash it all in the blood of the Lamb of God. Take away anything that hinders us from worshiping Thee in truth. And we ask these many mercies in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, Thy Son. Amen. Our deacons will now receive an offering from those who would care to give it for the Lord's service, and then we're going to sing afterward to prepare our hearts for hearing His word from number 343. 343, all stanzas. I cried to God in my distress, and by the Lord my prayer was heard. or save me, Lord, from lying lips and from the false, deceitful word. 343 all stanzas right after we are done with our offering. There's an old expression that a man is as good as his word. Well, if that's the case, it's a pretty sad state of affairs in the day in which we're living. Lying, distortions of the truth, exaggerations, a host of related very commonplace sins are so prevalent today that everyone is a little bit on guard when you receive an advertisement. Read the fine print, you're told. When you hear a politician make promises. And there's so many examples where we use the expression, we take what people say with a grain of salt. So there's almost like a built-in suspicion today. Unless you really know someone, unless you really know their character and know them personally, there's this commonplace sense of suspicion. Why is that? Well, that is because the ninth commandment has become to many people irrelevant, a joke. But to our Lord Jesus, it was no such thing. We've seen in the last couple of weeks how he spoke about the sixth commandment, showing us that anger itself, even in the depths of our heart, is akin to murder. He spoke to us about the seventh commandment, how that desiring someone that we should not have, that's evil as well, even in the world of our thoughts. And it would be good to us as we continue to work our way through the gospel, to set a little time aside this morning as our Lord now moves us to the ninth commandment. He teaches us things about honesty and uprightness. And so let's pray to him for a focused mind, and to, as we hear what he's saying to us, to apply these things to our everyday lives, not just our words, but also to our thoughts. What do we believe? And what is really going on in our hearts? The verses then that we're concentrating on are the ones we read, 33 to 37. Let me just read 37 as kind of a summary verse. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. We're going to see our Lord speak about the ninth commandment really in two ways. In the first place, he's speaking about oath-taking. So, honesty, we would say, for special occasions. That's when we take an oath. But then, he also addresses honesty in everyday speech. And we'll see that a little bit later on. So concerning special occasions, if you look at verse 33, he starts the same way he did the last couple times. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. So our Lord is addressing specifically the practice of oath-taking. Now you'll notice that when he dealt with the sixth commandment, he didn't abolish the sixth commandment, he expanded on it. When he talked about the seventh commandment, he didn't change the seventh commandment, he expanded on it. When we look at this verse, it would appear he's going to do the same thing. That he's saying, it's well known among you, it's been spoken from already years ago, that you shouldn't swear. What it means here is swear by yourself. In other words, when you take an oath, you're not going to say, well, I swear on the basis of my integrity and honesty that I'm going to tell the truth. And apparently, by the fact that he even brings this up, it means that people were doing that. That people were actually appealing to their own integrity as a reason why other people should believe them. Well, that's kind of silly. If you just think about that, why would we swear by ourselves? Isn't our word, shouldn't it be good enough if we're good enough? And so swearing by ourselves was forbidden already, he says, from long time ago. And we're supposed to perform unto the Lord our oaths. So our Lord is bringing us back to the past. He's saying, when we talk about this particular application of the ninth commandment, it used to be said this. Now I must admit, when you look at verse 33, it's kind of hard. I know your Bibles probably have verses that they refer you to. But it's not an exact quotation. This must have just been a practice that has developed over time, and we see by the time Jesus speaks about this, people were swearing by all kinds of things. In this chapter, he's talking about swearing by heaven and swearing by this or that, Jerusalem, one's own head. In Matthew 23, he continues the list. He talks about swearing by the gold of the temple and the altar and the things on the altar and all kinds of things people were swearing oaths by. Well, that's what he's addressing, the abuse of the oath and the neglect of the name of God. So when Jesus says it had been said of old times, it appears at first glance when he's warning us, swear not at all, that he's saying, well, just don't take any oaths at all. And there are religious people today, there are Christian denominations and sects who take this word and say, well, oath taking is just wrong. Jesus is just forbidding it. But we're going to see in a little while that can't possibly be what he means for Jesus himself. A little while after this, in his own life, will take an oath. The Apostle Paul will take several. And so, obviously, Jesus isn't saying don't swear an oath at all, but he's warning us. We're going to see how this apparent, isolated, oath-taking subject that seems sort of out there has everything to do with what goes on in here. So he's talking about oaths in the first place. And we know that oaths are reserved typically for special occasions. When might we be asked to take an oath? Well, in a court of law. Do you swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God? When someone is sworn into public service, whether it be in the military or whether it be an elected official, they're asked to swear an oath that they would be faithful to discharge their office, their labors, in the way prescribed. There are times, and there should be few, when in order to establish truth among people, taking an oath is advisable. Now, sadly, many believers take oaths concerning, well, their own conduct, that I'm never going to do this again, or if God does this, then I'll do that. We should be extremely cautious about taking oaths, because we're very prone to break them. So, what the Lord is addressing here is the proper oath. What an oath should be. Now you may think when it says of old time you shouldn't forswear yourself that, well, that's who would ever swear by themselves. But we actually had a case in New Jersey of that very thing. For a member of our congregation to be part of an association related to his work, there was an oath involved. And the oath was, when we read it, was so bizarre that no Christian could ever agree to it. It was something like, I swear by my honor and integrity that I'm going to be obedient to this organization no matter what it asks me to do for the rest of my life. So help me myself, basically was what it was saying. And we looked at that and thought, now how could any Christian align themselves unconditionally to do whatever this organization says they should do and then to swear that oath based on their own integrity? So these things do happen even today. I would suggest that whenever we sign something, a contract or something formal, read it before you sign it. Even if you don't understand all the legal terms, just make sure that we're not committing ourselves to something that we can't do as a Christian. But now, what is the difference between what the Lord is saying and what the practice of that day is? Well, he's saying we are to call upon the true and living God. He's the only one to whom we can appeal, because he's the only one who knows our heart. He's the only one that can not only know whether we're telling the truth or not, without a question, but he's also the one who deals with truth breakers. He's the one who will judge in the end. And he says very clearly in his word that none who love and make lies will enter into the kingdom of heaven. We need to have that heart of truth, a love for the truth. And we need to have whatever lies we've ever told to be removed by the blood of His Son, by trusting in Him. I say unto you, swear not at all. Jesus again begins that sentence with authority. But I say unto you. And again, it seems like he's saying all oath-taking is wrong. But remember, every time that Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, truly, he is emphasizing the truth of his statement. And then when he stood before the high priest, just before he was crucified, then the high priest said to him, Matthew 26:63, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. The Greek word translated adjure means I cause thee to swear. In other words, you are now under oath. Tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of God, or not? So the high priest was putting Jesus under an oath. And if taking oaths were now forbidden, were considered sinful, Jesus would have remained silent, as he did through much of his different trials. But he immediately speaks, thou hast said. Jesus, in other words, saying, yes, I agree to your request, and I answer plainly, I am he. As I mentioned, the Apostle Paul also swears an oath, 2 Corinthians 1:23, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. Now why would he ever not only say such a thing, but why would he ever write such a thing in a letter to one of the churches, if that was forbidden, oath-taking was forbidden altogether by the Lord? Romans 1:9, he does similarly. For God is my witness, he says, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you in my prayers. We read the same thing in Hebrews 6:13, speaking about the Lord himself. It says, God swore an oath to Abraham. And then the writer to the Hebrews adds, for men verily swear the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. There's no intimation at all that God's swearing an oath to people is wrong. And there's many examples in the scripture. There's plenty of Old Testament saints who swore oaths, and New Testament saints as well. So it's not no oaths of any kind, but rather it's what he's mentioning in verses 34 to 36, the things that people swear by, and again in Matthew 23:16 and following. If all oaths were forbidden, the Lord would have just said no oaths, period. But then he goes on to elaborate all the kinds of oaths that he's addressing. Now, look at what he is pointing us to. Swear not at all, neither by heaven. And then notice this, for it is God's throne. Nor by earth, for it is his footstool. Neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And even in verse 36, when he's talking about the foolish idea of a person swearing by their own head, whatever that means, Jesus reminds us that such a person cannot change the color of their hair from white to black or black to white. What is he talking about? In each instance, notice how he's drawing us away from what was going on, Jerusalem, the earth, heaven, and he's saying, it's God's throne. It's God's footstool. He's the great king of that city. So he's saying every oath has to be centered on the Lord. Now it is true, they said of old times, that we should swear our oaths Godward. But Jesus is addressing that's not just a general principle. That's an inviolable rule. We are not to swear by anything else because everything came from God, everything belongs to God, everything points us to God. So, just in summary, the oath itself is not an invention of man. God, in His kindness to mankind, a mankind that had corrupted itself, that had made itself untrustworthy through believing a lie, Satan's lie, that He has given us a gift of the oath to try to help us to maintain order in society, to maintain a semblance of truth, especially in significant instances, in important matters. So the oath itself is not a sin that Jesus is forbidding us to do. It's the corruption of the oath, that last vestige, as it were, of the last fortress in which truth can be maintained. That's what he's addressing here. So without going into all the particulars about oath taking and when it's appropriate and what sorts of oaths, let's simply do this. Let us heed the word of Christ that whenever truth is at stake, the appeal must be to God. The oath must be taken in His name. The understanding must be that God sees my heart, that God knows the truth, that God judges sin. And you realize that by anchoring the oath, especially in important situations, to God, what we're really doing is maintaining a God consciousness in society. I think we all find it a bit odd, don't we, to see these politicians who routinely lie to us about all kinds of things when they begin their career. Many of them place their hands on the Word of God and they swear that they will uphold their duties, so help them God. Now, it's a tragedy they don't live up to those things, many of them, but isn't it significant that that practice still exists when presidents, the lead executive of our country, begin their work? A Bible is present, the name of God is heard. So whether or not that individual is sincere is really kind of irrelevant. The fact is God's maintaining a witness that He is still central to the foundation of all truth, that He's still central to the integrity of any nation, that it's Him that knows all things, that sees all things. Why would we say, so help me God, if we could do it ourselves? Why would we say that God is our witness if God doesn't see all things? So the oath centered on God is an important reminder to all of society that God is absolutely central to the health of any people. That's really the main point about that. He's the living God. He's the all-seeing God. He's the almighty God. He's the just God. He's the God who hears our oaths and who sees our hearts and our motivations. Now, even though our Lord in this passage isn't really referring to the oaths that God has made to man, I think it would be remiss to not at least briefly touch on the preciousness of the fact that God Himself swears an oath to us and has done so in different ways. The Lord Jesus, we saw a moment ago, He agreed to testify under oath that He was the Christ, the Son of God. Why did He do that? Did He do that for the high priest's sake? Oh, well, okay, you're the Son of God, accept that testimony, you may go free. No, the high priest already concluded He would be destroyed. But now he thought he had evidence, a basis for his judgment, because this man blasphemes, so he thought. But the question remains, why did Jesus swear that oath? It was for our sake. Not only do we have Jesus' miracles, not only do we have Jesus' teaching, not only do we have His amazing and miraculous conception and birth, Not only do we have the fact that He is risen from the dead, that He ascended into heaven, that He intercedes for us, that He brings His presence into our lives through His Spirit. Not only do we have all of that, but He adds to that His own oath, I am He. I am the One that was promised from all eternity. I am God and man alike. And what an encouragement that should be to our faith. Jesus didn't have to swear an oath. His words were always true. They should be believed at face value because He never lied. But for Him to swear an oath, testifying who He was publicly, we didn't do that because He wasn't trustworthy. He did that for the sake of strengthening our faith, that we might know that central truth. And He swore that oath in a setting, in a context, where it appeared He was going down to defeat. He would be judged, He would be condemned, He would be crucified, He would die. And people would say, well, that's it. That proves how false He was. But that oath of His before and the resurrection from the dead after proved that He is who He says He is. Now going back to Hebrews 6, when God speaks about swearing an oath by His own name, then He says this to our encouragement. For when God made promise to Abraham, because He, God, could swear by no greater, He swore by Himself. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. In other words, that oath that God swore to Abraham was not just for Abraham, but He swore that oath for our sake. The writer is saying, God willing more abundantly to show to us, the heirs of promise, that His counsel does never change. It is immutable, unchangeable. And He emphasizes that by confirming that by an oath, swearing by His own name. Then He goes on to say, it's kind of interesting as you're reading that passage in Hebrews, as though the writer just reaches out His hand to us personally. And He says this, that by two immutable things, unchangeable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, we who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. What are the two immutable things? Well, one is His counsel, His will, His decrees, but two, His oath. He cannot lie. And so by His swearing an oath and by His own decree, we might have a strong consolation, that we might be confirmed in our faith, that what we are laying hold of by faith is truth. So let's be consoled by the fact that God swears an oath. When you think about it, it's just amazing. God, who is truth Himself, has never lied. So, like I said before, everything that Jesus said, everything that God has given us in His Word, we should accept it immediately. Everyone should, because God is of such a character, blameless, sinless, never deceiving or lying. Everything He's ever said coming true throughout all history. That should be enough that He said it. But God not only says it, but we find in the Scriptures promises. Now, children, you do that sometimes, right? When you want to really emphasize that you're going to do something. I promise, Mom, I'll do that. I promise, Dad, I'll get that done. Don't worry. Why do we say I promise? Because we want to emphasize the fact we're committed to this. We'll do it. And you know if your parents promise you something, you remember that, right? Well, for your next birthday, I'm going to get you. And 365 days later, you promised. We remember promises. Well, God does too. But it's one thing for us to promise we might break our promise. That's not good, is it? That's a sin. God never broke any of His promises. But not only does he speak all truth, and he not only promises, but he adds to his promises oaths. Now, an oath is more than a promise. An oath is swearing a solemn oath, a solemn promise, appealing to God that this will be, that this is truth. And God does this. So he speaks to us truth, he adds to his word promises, he adds to his promises oaths, and if that wasn't enough to convince us, he seals those truths, those promises, those oaths with blood. The cross of Jesus Christ is like God's seal on all his promises. This is how seriously I take my promises. This is how sure you can be that I keep my oaths and my word. My Son has sealed that covenant that I've made with you in blood. Now, God didn't need to do any of this. He didn't even need to speak to us. If we got what we deserved, we wouldn't even be here. Blessed be God who takes such measures in order to encourage us to trust in Him. Knowing as He does that as we trust in Him, it's not only for His glory, it's for our good. Thanks be to God for such a God. And thanks be to Thee, Lord Jesus, for reminding us. It's not heaven. It's not Jerusalem. It's not the hairs of our head. It's not our strength. It's not our integrity. We don't trust any of them. Our trust is fixed on the living God. Let's sing 223 in celebration of this truth. 223, all stanzas. Where'er his creatures gather, the unseen God is near. Let rulers fear their ruler, their judge let judges fear. 223 all stanzas, let's rise and sing. Again ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh from evil. If we look at that last verse, we see that our Lord, in a very powerful way, is transitioning to everyday speech. The Apostle James picks up on this truth in his letter in chapter 5, verse 12, and after also warning about frivolous oaths, says almost word for word what the Lord Jesus is saying here. Let your yea be nay, and your yea be yea, your nay nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Let your yes, we would say today, be yes. And if you say no, mean it. Our Lord is addressing here honesty, integrity. Say what you mean at all times. Just as when he was teaching about divorce and marriage, and he said concerning divorce, from the beginning it was not so. In other words, divorce occurred because of the sin of man. But from the beginning it wasn't there because God had made them one. We could say the same thing about this. From the beginning, oaths were not in existence. Because from the beginning, as God created us, everything was truth. Our interpretation of the world around us was true. Our communication to each other was true. Our communication with God was true. Adam and Eve didn't need to hide from God when He appeared because they had nothing to hide. They were true. But when we sinned, that necessitated things like oaths. Why else would we need to assure someone that we're telling them the truth unless our honesty is questionable? Why would we ever have to say to someone, I promise? Or why would we ever have to swear an oath in court if we never lied? So I hope you see that this isn't just about saying words. It isn't just about courts of law. It's about who we are. Just like the sixth commandment was a matter of the heart, and the seventh commandment is a matter of the heart, the ninth commandment, truth-telling, is a matter of the heart. Out of the heart, Jesus says, proceeds fornications and thefts and all these other wickednesses. So out of our heart proceeds lies. In other words, boys and girls, we don't just tell lies. Telling lies makes us liars. Swearing a false oath isn't just something we do, it makes us perjurers. It has to do with who we are. These sins aren't separate from the condition of our heart. And what's really sad, boys and girls, maybe you see this already, at an early age, there are children your age or younger who lie so much that they hardly even know when they're lying or telling the truth anymore. They lie so much because they're trying to hide so much. They're so afraid of the punishment that they're willing to sell their souls to cover their sins. Is that you, boys and girls? Do you lie regularly? Do you hide things that are going on in your life so that people don't see? Well, who's fooling who? God sees you. God knows everything. And really, when you're lying, do you know what you're doing? You're not fooling people. You're fooling yourself. You're deluding yourself. You're thinking, well, no one knows. Of course they do. You're basically confessing by your lies that God doesn't exist. Because you're assuming that you're being successful in covering what you're doing. But we never are. So every time we lie, every single time we lie, we're really saying to God, I choose the path of following the father of lies rather than the path of the God of truth. Let me say it again. Every time we lie, whether we think about it or not, whether we say it or not, every time we lie, we're basically saying by our lie, I would rather follow the father of lies in his ways than the God of all truth in his ways. That's quite a confession. And it is truly awful when lying becomes a way of life. Now, I don't mean just outright lies. There's many ways in which we can lie without saying a word. We can pretend to be someone we're not. We can try to put on a show so our parents think we're one way and we're really another. We can exaggerate things. You know, turn a little story into a big story. We can slander people. Say nasty things about them behind their back. There's all kinds of forms of sins against this commandment. But it is especially sad when it gets to the point where we can't be trusted anymore. When we've lied so much, when we've broken trust so many times, that a person doesn't even know what to think when you say something. And yet it happens a lot. And what we're doing when we live that way is we're hardening our conscience. It becomes like a rock where it doesn't even bother us to lie. We just do it because it seems to work. Because it seems to achieve what we want. but we're doing incredible damage to ourselves when we do this. And we who are adults, beloved, we are not exempt from this either. In fact, sadly, as we grow older, the tendency is we become more sophisticated in our lying, more clever in how we lie. We know that outright lies are not socially acceptable, and they might be embarrassing, and they might damage our reputations. Maybe children don't think about all that, so we become more subtle in the way we deceive people. But no amount of subtlety, no amount of connivance can hide us from the Lord's searching eye. So verse 37 is Christ's command to be different than this. Why? Why does Jesus address this? Is he only concerned about the fabric of society staying intact? No. That's not the primary reason. Is he so concerned that liars will not go to heaven? No, that's not the primary concern either. Why then? Well, not only does God hate the disobedience to this commandment as a sin, but think of it this way. Being truthful, remember how I always say, if you don't hear anything else, hear this. Well, hear this. Being truthful is part of bearing the image of God. That's why Jesus is so concerned about this. That's why God hates lying. Because when we lie, when we deceive, when we backstab, when we use our words in such a way, we are defacing the image of God. We are not reflecting the glory of God. We're reflecting somebody else's image. And that's the greatest sin in this sin. God is truth. God loves truth. And He protects truth. Everything about Him is true. And that's why lying is so hateful to Him. Because as a liar, we're not reflecting His image. We're not portraying His glory. And it should be obvious when our Lord says in verse 37, let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay. He's not saying we can't say anything else but yes and no. That would be ridiculous. That would thwart even the proclamation of the gospel. He's simply saying, let your word be true. Say exactly what you mean. Now, we want to think carefully about this last verse. Jesus says elsewhere how that everything we say comes out of our hearts. And we said a moment ago, it's not just that we tell lies. By doing so, we are liars. It's not just that we break oaths. We are perjurers. It affects the very heart of who we are. And it reveals our heart. I mean, if any of you, if myself, if somebody came up and said, you are a fraud, you're just a big hypocrite, that really cuts to the very core, doesn't it? That's a statement not about what we do, but about who we are. You're just a fake. You're a big hypocrite. We feel the intensity of words like that. Because they're a value statement about who we actually, our identity, not just the activities we perform. And I want us to feel the force of the ninth commandment that way. It's not just that I do some bad things, but I'm really a good person. When we lie, we're liars. When we speak these things, it tells what our heart is. It doesn't just tell our activities, it tells who we are. And that's why James says, if any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and able to bridle the whole body. And a man, he says, who seems to be religious but can't bridle his tongue, his religion is vain. There's nothing to it. So let me put it this way, children. If you are lying, if you're covering up stuff, if you're living a lie, if you're being deceitful, you don't have a real religion. Not as long as these things go on and on without repentance, without grieving over them, without confessing them to God. If you're living that way, you're living in sin. And James would say, you're deceiving yourself if you think that you're religious. That man's religion is vain. But now all that we've said, it's not the worst. There are two more things which are worse than anything we've talked about so far. The first is, there's nothing quite so devastating as lying to ourselves. I mentioned a few minutes ago that you probably met people, they lie so much that they themselves can hardly discern between truth and a lie. It's become so part of their routine. Well, think about that in terms of spirituality, where we deceive ourselves into thinking we're godly people or that we're going to heaven. How many people aren't there like that? If you would go out on the streets and just ask, do you think you're going to heaven? Oh, sure. Of course. How many people have you ever met? Oh, no, I'm going to hell. For sure. Very few. But do all of the people who say that have sound reasons for saying that? Have a good foundation for saying that? According to what God says it is? I think very few, comparatively. Well, what about the rest? They're deceived. Either they've been told stuff that isn't true, or they've believed stuff of their own making. And now forget about the people there for a moment. What about us? What about you and me? If somebody were to ask you, right looking you right in your eyes, are you going to heaven? Are you truly reconciled with God? Do you really love the Lord? Don't be so fast. Well, of course. Yes, of course. Do you know why that's true? Is there evidence that that's true? If you go to a court of law and just say a bunch of stuff, the prosecutor, the defense attorney, the judge, where is the evidence? Prove what you're saying is true. Can we do that in our lives? Because it's an awful thing to go through life thinking it's all fine, I'm all set to go, and we come to the day of our death and we realize we're deceived. Because deceived then means deceived forever. It means the rest of eternity we will be bemoaning our deception. We can't afford to be deceived this way. But secondly, the worst part about self-deception leads us to the worst sin of all in this category. And that is hypocrisy. Whether we know we're a fraud or don't, whether we know we're putting on a front or we think we're saved and we're really not, either way, the greatest sin of all, that sin, is that we are reflecting God in a sinful way. If we're going around portraying ourselves as a believer and we're living an ungodly life, what are we communicating to the world? We're preaching a gospel, all right. A gospel that it doesn't matter how you live, that God doesn't care about morality, that anything goes. I just rattled off some words. I prayed a prayer sometime. I walked an aisle somewhere. And that's all it means to be a Christian. Well, no matter what the outcome is for us personally, what does that reflect upon God? It's no wonder that so many people in our country laugh when people try to evangelize them. Oh, you mean you want me to be like those people? Those hypocrites, those liars, those deceivers, those people who divorce as much as the world does, who lie as much as the world do, who do all kinds of other things like the world does? You want me to be like them? What is that saying? That's saying that this self-deception isn't just injurious for the persons themselves. It's turning people off to God. And we don't need any help doing that. That is natural to us. And we're just adding fuel to the fire. by giving the world more and more reasons to ignore Christianity entirely, because they look at us and say, what's that? That's a Christian? What difference is it between them and someone else? So self-deception is God rejection. Self-deception is a slap in the face of God. It's portraying godliness, it's portraying Christianity in an entirely wrong light. Better if you never profess anything. Just don't be baptized and don't come to the Lord's Supper and don't ever tell anyone that you're a Christian if you're not. Because God forbid they should think you're a Christian and see the way you're living and it doesn't line up with the Word of God. What does that say about God? Oh, so this is what God makes people into? People like you? I want no part of it. That's why our Lord addresses this commandment. That's why truth-telling is so important. Because it's a reflection on our Maker. We don't want people thinking that a real relationship with Him looks like the world and acts like the world and is foreign to the way He describes it in His Word. Yes, it's an offense against others. Yes, it's an offense against ourselves. But hypocrisy is an offense against God. Jesus calls this whole package of sins, He says, that properly belongs to the devil. In John 8:44, He says to some of the Jewish leaders, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you do. He was a murderer from the beginning and didn't abide in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. If we're living that way, then we're his children. Then we're walking in the paths of our father the devil. That's what Jesus said to them. By virtue of their hypocrisy, he said, you betray who you are. Is there a worse sin yet? Well, there's one more that's worse than all the others. What would that be? It's called unbelief. What's unbelief? Unbelief, according to Scripture, is not believing God. Unbelief is used a lot. It's a word that's tossed around kind of very commonly. God, we said a moment ago, is truth itself. God added to speaking promises. He added to His promises oaths. He sealed His oaths with the blood of the Son of God. And when we can walk away from all of that, when we can effectually say, I don't believe a word of it. Now, whether we ever say that or not, doesn't matter. The way we live is the answer. If we can walk out of church every Sunday and be no different than we walked in, except maybe a little harder and maybe a little more tired of what we're hearing, if we can sit around the table as Dad is reading the Bible and tapping our feet and looking up in the air and can't wait till it's over, if every time your parents warn you or your godly friends warn you and you're like seething inside or putting up walls, that's unbelief. That's saying, I believe the lie, I don't believe God. And there's nothing more offensive to God than that. Unbelief. Taking the word and just throwing it aside and going on in your own way. You may as well say God is an idiot. Because if He's not, I would follow His advice. I would do what He says. But by me going my own way, I'm basically saying God doesn't know what He's doing, and the way He says to live isn't worth 2 cents. That's what unbelief really is. It's a rejection of the greatest gift ever given to mankind. It is, he sent his son to live and to die so that people as bad as we are can actually have enjoyment in communion with him, and we say, no thanks. Unbelief is basically saying, God, get out of my life and stay out. I prefer my own way. That's unbelief. It's taking everything God says and trashing it. Now, are we guilty of that sin? We all are. Believers are. We live many days in practical unbelief. We may never outwardly say we're doubting God's word. We may not outwardly think that we want to go against God's ways. But how many times when we come to the fork in the road do we go our way? When we know what God wants us to do and we don't do it. What is that saying to God? Now the good news is, God knows we're so bad as this. God knows how deep unbelief runs through our lives. God knows how desperately wicked the human heart is apart from the grace of God. And that's why he sent his son. Not because mankind was asking to be rescued. Mankind is totally content in living and dying in unbelief. But God, for his own name's sake, because he desired to do so, he said, this will not stand. Satan is not going to succeed, and mankind is not going to go lost altogether. I have found a ransom. I have made a way. And if you're sitting here and you're rejecting that way of God, there's no other way. Jonah in the belly of the fish, one of the most profound things he said before he was restored to his office, they that forsake their own mercy believe lying vanities. You're basically, it's as if you were drowning and somebody threw you a rope and you cut it and perished. That's what it's like for God to bring us the gospel, to bring us his word, and for us to reject it. You may as well just drown in your sins. That's what unbelief is. It seems so quiet. It seems so common. It doesn't feel like lying and stealing and blaspheming. It just happens. It happens over and over in our hearts. Rejecting, rejecting, rejecting. It becomes so commonplace. We just walk away. It doesn't feel like you have to do a thing. And that's precisely it. You don't do a thing. You don't do a thing with his word. You don't do a thing with his son. You don't do a thing with his promises. You blow off all the admonitions and you just go your way. It couldn't be easier. And it couldn't be more offensive to God to take the object of his greatest love and to ignore it and to belittle it and to walk away from it. To think, maybe another day. Now the way some people portray God, you would think that God would be casting down thunderbolts left and right at people like that. Do you want to hear what God says about people like this? Numbers 14, verse 11. How long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have showed among them. Do you hear the heart of God in that? When will it be that my people actually believe me? When? Hebrews 3. And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? There's an oath. God swears with an oath, you will not enter my rest if you don't believe me. Beloved, there's one person who never died, who never lied, not once. One who always spoke the truth, never deceived a person, never told a half-truth, never shaded the truth, exaggerated the truth, cut corners off the truth. He always spoke the truth. And that person is Jesus Christ the Lord. And He's the only one who can bring liars like we are and can cleanse us of our lies and can make us truth tellers and bring us into the presence of God in peace. There's only one way to escape our world of unbelief. If you reject that one way, you're finished. Because there's no other way. There's no back doors. No second chances, no alternative methods. It's Him or not. So, let's examine ourselves. Are there areas of our life that are lies? Are we putting on a front? Putting on a mask? Hoping that people think we're one thing when we know very well we're something else? We need to repent of that right away. We have to stop living that way. And we also should pray that if we're not seeing the deception of our own heart, if we're deceiving ourselves, thinking one thing and really being something else, Lord, show me that. Convict me of that. Don't let me go on in that. And not just for my sake, but so that I don't continually dishonor Thee. So that I don't continually make a mockery by my lifestyle and example of what a true believer should be. Make me pure within, so that I may be pure without. Make me pure of heart, so that I may be pure in life. Help me to be true, so that I can glorify the God of truth by way of reflecting Him. I quote once more from Hebrews, and with this I close. With God's help, let us be of them who draw, let us be of them who do not draw back into perdition, but let us be of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Amen. Let's pray.